distracted from you, but would rather be a time where we understand that God's revelation through his Spirit and his people is authoritatively held out for us to obey and respond to. That we would not be in a position where we're not confronted with a choice to trust and obey God or to trust and obey ourselves. That place would be reached for each of us. And we pray this morning that everyone would respond affirmatively to Jesus Christ. That their heart would be a heart that's yielded and open and receptive. That the hardness of our soul, the callousness of our spirit would be removed. And in humility and love and reverence for you, we'd say yes to your word, yes to your spirit, yes, yes, Lord, yes. So please speak this morning supernaturally as you promised your word would do. It's in your son's great name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in a study through the book of Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11. In the last week, we began looking very specifically at the flood and kind of the prelude to the flood. And this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 6, and looking at verse 1 down to verse 8. Actually, that was kind of where we ended up, so we're picking it up. And over the next two Sundays, we're going to hit chapter 7, 8, and 9. As you look at the flood account, we understand it's a account of cataclysmic death. That it's awful. As you think about the whole world destroyed by God, often our eyes, though, as we think about the ark, are turned to things like the search for Noah's Ark. How many of you ever watched a TV special on the search for Noah's Ark? Is anybody? Okay, a couple of honest people here. Most people are intrigued by that. They're at least intrigued by the stories. They're intrigued by the people who are searching. And there are people today, to this day, who are searching for Noah's Ark. Finding Noah's Ark is not essential to determining whether or not the Ark was real and whether or not the flood occurred. And this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving to you that the flood happened. But as we look at the scripture, we understand, well, what was the point of this text? Just like we've been discussing throughout Genesis, the point of Genesis is to remind God's people of his character and promises and their own history and identity as his people so that they would trust and obey him. I don't know that we can overstate that. I don't know that we could say that enough, because as they are in outside the land of promise, they've had a history of not trusting God and not obeying God. Just like each one in this room probably has a history at times of struggling to trust and obey God. It's an inherent human struggle. And God's attempting to get the attention of his people so that they will be convinced of who he is. The most important thing about you is what you believe to be true about God. Who is God? And what are God's call on your life? And that's what God is trying to communicate to the nation of Israel. Whose people are you? Who do you belong to? Are you autonomous? Are you owned by yourself? Or is there a creator God who's made you, who's called you to a good and glorious purpose? And we understand that frequently the nation of Israel was turned aside to other gods. They were turned aside to the gods of Egypt. They were turned aside to the gods who had promised them children and promised them fertile crops and promised them safety. And so they would sell their soul to the nearest bidder in order to obtain those things that they wanted, all the while not realizing that the creator of the universe, the only real God, was their God. He was the one who had called them by name and had placed them in life for a good and glorious purpose. So as Moses is recounting their history to them, He's doing it not just so they're acquainted with their past, but he's doing it so it'll result in obedience and trust and love in their future. And we could say the same thing is true for us this morning, that God wants you to know who he is, that God wants you to know his sovereign power, that God wants you to know how he views sin, but also how he provides redemption. And God wants you to obey him and trust him and follow him through your life. As we look at the flood account, first of all, we notice there are many parallels to creation. We're going to see that as the flood waters abate, dry land appears. We're going to see Noah being blessed and commissioned, just as Adam and Eve were blessed and commissioned. We're also going to notice at the end of the narrative, Noah's story ends with sadness, as Noah is found naked and ashamed, just as Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. But as we look at this, we're going to look briefly at just what happened. And I've provided for you an outline. If you did not get one, let me know. We have a couple more copies. Everybody get one. These are just things you don't need to do anything with it. If you want it, it might be helpful. There's a lot of material we're going to cover this morning, so I thought I'd include it for you. The initial outline is interesting. This is a device of the writer to help to aid the memory of the recipient. And remember, not everybody has a personal Old Testament that they take home with them, right? These are oral traditions, oral teaching that are recorded by God through his people. But because of the cost and the difficulty in reproducing these things, they were kept at later on in the synagogue or the temple places. And so it wasn't like us where you can, you know, you have seven Bibles in your house and you can go read the story and over again. So they have ways to help people remember what occurred. And the first thing we're drawn to is the introduction of Noah, verse number 9. We're introduced to Noah down to verse 13. We just have this introductory conversation with Noah, and we discovered some of that earlier in chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, and also the end of chapter 5, where Noah was predicted to be one who would bring rest. Next week, we'll look more at Noah himself, but for today's purposes, just see that introduction. And then we see God resolved to destroy the corrupt race. Verse 11 down to verse 13, we read, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So we notice God's making preparation to destroy the world. We then also see that God commands Noah, and he gives Noah instruction. And Noah follows the instructions of God. He builds an ark. The Lord then commands the remnant to enter the ark. You see that chapter 7, verse 1 to 9. The flood begins in verse number 10 of chapter 7 down to verse number 16. It rains 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah's in the ark with the animals that God has instructed him to bring. The waters prevail for 150 days. We see that verse 17 down to 24. Verse number 24 tells us, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then we see that the flood recedes. Chapter 8, verse 1 is kind of the pivotal point in this narrative. God remembered Noah and all the beasts. And because of that, we see God sustaining them. And when God is recalled to have remembered them, what does God do? He makes a wind blow over the earth. The waters subside. Verse number 3, we see the waters recede. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So you see there's a process of God destroying and judging, and then a process of God, as it were, healing and bringing the new creation about. The earth dries out in chapter 8, verse 6 to 14. The remnant are commanded to leave the ark in verse number 15 to 19. Noah builds an altar. He built an ark, and now he's building an altar of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. And then God resolves not to destroy humankind. And of course, we recall the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. So it's an interesting the way the author, under divine inspiration, communicates what happened in a way so the listener could remember it. I would say that if you were to think through this a few times, it might help you remember the elements of the flood, what happened. You might remember now how many days it took the water to be on the earth and to recede. There's many things that God used as tools to help his people. This outline in this form came from Alan Ross's book, Creation and Blessing. Well, as we look at the facts of what happened, we might have a couple questions. And I know we have a number of studious readers in this room who are, they don't live in vacuums or closets, and you might have questions. You might have questions of what's the likelihood of a global flood. Now, as a church, as we approach the Bible, we approach it with the presupposition that it's true. Okay? That's our presupposition, is that it's truth. That it's came from God, and it's authoritative, and you can trust it. However, I understand that doesn't mean you don't have questions. It doesn't mean that you've not sat through a science class, or that you're not a reader, or you don't interact with people who might have questions. And we want the church to be a place where questions can be asked and answered and talked about. So I'm just going to take a few moments to ask a question that perhaps you have. And that one might be, what is the likelihood of a global flood? How likely is that? Is there any evidence for that? Now, I'm not a scientist this morning. I'm not going to try and present to you lots of science. I think that's, or evidence for the Bible, that probably could take place at another time. We're here to study the scripture, but I'd want to throw that out. That might be a question you have, and it's a good question. While Genesis does not concern itself with proving creation, right? Genesis 1 doesn't spend time trying to prove to us that creation occurred, and it doesn't spend time trying to prove that a flood occurred. These were historical things that were presented as fact. The history of a global flood would have been known to people who lived there. It would have been known because of the histories of ancient people. There were many ancient cultures that would have asked these questions, including the Babylonian culture had a flood story that at least resembles the biblical flood account. So if you were to travel back into Israel's day, they would have been familiar with other cultures that had a biblical or that had a flood story that were not necessarily of the Hebrew background, but they would have had a flood account. That was common storytelling in ancient cultures. There's also an argument from natural evidence, and I came across an article by a guy named Andrew Snelling, who's a research geologist, a creationist who believes in the flood account is recorded in Scripture. And he notes a few things. You can write these down, or if you want to read more, talk to me later and I can point you to some of these things. One is the fossils of sea creatures who are found high above sea level. So if you travel to areas of the world that are above sea level, it's evident that because of the fossils that are there, that at one point those areas were covered by water. In fact, even in Arizona, if I've traveled near Payson area, there's a whole area that people, I think there's even a website you can go to and find it, but you could climb up there and hike up there and find evidence of sea life fossils. Another evidence that people might point to is the rapid burial of plants and animals that would show a catastrophic destruction. And the Grand Canyon is a great example of that. And among the limestone, there are layers that are deposited catastrophically by a massive flow of settlement, something that would not be accounted for just by millions of years, that it appears that something catastrophic occurred. Rapidly deposited sediments across vast areas. Again, the Grand Canyon is an example. The Cocochino sandstone, many believe that had to be eroded and transported from Canada or the northern part of the United States. And there's ripple marks that would suggest that this wasn't just accomplished over time. but it had to happen over a few weeks. So there's evidences. If you want to look more and into those things, I'd encourage you to do so. I think those things can help support our faith, and they can even answer questions for those who are asking. Maybe a question is the ark even a possibility? I've got a handout for you and an illustration behind you to see the size of the ark. As you look at the comparison of the ark to, say, the Titanic, you could see its size. And there's some information in your handout of how much space is in there. This is not just a little boat. It probably was like a floating barge that had 1.4 million cubic feet that had an equivalency of a capacity of 522 railroad stock cars that could house some 125,000 animals. So you think about those numbers, that's a lot of space. That's a lot of room. And we also know that the scripture says it took Noah 120 years to build it, right? So the time element, by nature of the longer life that they had at that point, allowed Noah to accomplish this task. This is longer than an American football field. And if you think of the size, the immensity of the ark as described in scripture. Now, I'm not an engineer, and there are people in this room that know much more about those things. Well, it's interesting to see engineers and so forth, concept of it. And I think on the back of your page, there's someone suggesting what it might have looked like and how maybe it worked. Again, these are artistic drawings. This came from the Logos Bible software. I didn't stay up late last night drawing this, but I think it's helpful to conceptualize what the ark might have looked like and how God might have accomplished this amazing task of producing not just a global flood, but also a way of escape for Noah and his family and the animals. Well, the more important question perhaps is what was the necessity of a global flood? Ellen Ross observes, the flood has always been a symbol of chaos. That water has been a symbol of chaos. The water has a mind of its own. It goes where it wants. Turn with me to a couple passages. I think, first of all, we notice in Psalm 29, we see God's sovereign rule over all creation. Remember, the point of the flood narrative is what? To help Israel realize that God is God. And they need to worship and honor and serve him, the true God. Psalm 29, verse 3, we read, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And this whole psalm goes through. It talks about God's power and God's glory and God's authority over all creation. In fact, he says, it's God's voice that animals give birth. It's because of God's design. We see that down in verse number 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So even natural processes that occur in nature are all under the sovereign authority and rule of God. In Psalm 135, verse 6, we read this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Whatever God desires to do, he does. And that reminds us of what? That there is a God and we are not him. There's a God who rules over everything and we are not that God. That God rules over all creation. That everything bows to him. The second thing we notice about this idea of a flood, not only is God in control of everything in his creation, but secondly, God effectively is judging creation and symbolically cleansing the cursed creation. Go back with me to Genesis and notice the emphasis in this text on the condition of creation. We looked at this last week some, but verse number 11, we read these verses a moment ago. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Man's thoughts and actions were described as only evil continually. And God's authority and wisdom have been replaced with man's authority and opinions. This began all the way back in the garden, right? When there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. What do they choose to eat of? They choose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why did they choose to do that? Well, they believed a lie about God, but they believed that they were their own authority. They're in a position to now make our decisions. We're in a position to live independently. It isn't that the danger that we all face is a temptation to live independent lives, independent of God, self-autonomous, even in the local church, right? The danger is to live independently. And God says, no, I want you to live dependently. I want you to live dependently on me. I want you to live dependently on my people. I want you to live in such a way that you're demonstrating your dependence on me. And in the garden, Adam and Eve sought to live independently. This picture of washing and cleansing was one throughout the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 21, we read about the ceremonial cleansing that was done by the priest in preparation for sacrifices. So before they would sacrifice, they would wash themselves. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, salvation is compared to being washed by water and the word. What's the idea? Is this being cleansed, being washed? And of course, a moment ago, we shared together in communion. And what is the blood picture? The blood of Christ pictures our cleansing from our sin. So as God is judging the world, both factually and actually and symbolically, cleansing is happening. Corruption is being removed, and a new birth is happening to the world. We also see that God is starting a new creation and keeping his covenant. We'll look at this more closely next week. But recall God's promise as Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. What was his promise? He said what? He said there's going to be trouble, right? The serpent will bruise the seed of the woman, but the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. If we stop the story right here in Genesis 6, 6, 7, and 8, who does it look like has won? Doesn't it kind of look like the serpent has won? If you were to think of what happened, how God predicted there would be this global war of God against Satan, and Satan's influence has spread everywhere. In fact, in Genesis 6, it appears there's only one man who's not been affected, right? One man left standing. It appears that God's prediction of a crushing of the serpent has not happened. It's not occurred, and God's not kept his promise, but we're going to notice that God uses the flood in establishing a new creation and keeping his covenant. In the end, the serpent would be crushed, and the flood would be an essential part of this. The last thing that we might ask this morning is, what is the justice in a global flood? If you pause and think about this narrative closely, you will understand that not only violent men are being killed, but women and children are being killed. And to our world, that may sound very foreign and may sound very mean and ugly. In fact, there are some who purport to be Bible believers who would say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. It's a different God. It's a different person. He's very different. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and affection and affirmation. And how might we answer that question of justice? And a couple things to think about. First of all, life and death are always in God's wise, holy, loving, and just hands. Every day, 150,000 people die in our world. 150,000. Think about that. That's a lot of people that die each and every day in our world. And their life is in God's hands. Job says it this way, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." John Piper reflects on this, says, "How he takes away is his call. He never wrongs anybody." That each life, no matter how it comes or goes, is in God's wise, holy, and loving, and just hands. Secondly, we notice, due to the fall, every human from 9 to 969 was under the curse of death. Remember, that's the oldest guy. We looked at him in chapter 5, Methuselah. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And whether your days are numbered that many, or whether the days God has given you are 9, all of us are under the curse of death. All of them and all of us deserve to die and spend eternity apart from God. If we got what we deserved from God, we would never be in his presence. We would never be loved and embraced by him. We would suffer the penalty of our sin. There would be no salvation, no relationship. The third thing we notice in this text in chapter 6 is the wickedness of man preceding the flood was particularly heinous. In verse number 11 to verse 13, the author repeats 3 times that the world was filled with corruption. It was filled with corruption. It's interesting, this idea of being full of corruption and full that corruption was spread, that man was reproducing corruption. And you think about, what was the blessing of God? What did God bless man with? He said, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth and do what on the earth? He said, be a steward. Represent me on this earth. Be my representative in this garden. Take care of it. Instead, what does man do? He is fruitful and he multiplies and he fills the world with corruption and violence. He fills the world with the power. He has been given the power by God to be an image bearer and a representative. And instead of filling it with image bearers representing God, they're filling the earth with corrupt people who are enacting violence on others. The exact opposite of what God made man for. Instead of serving God and being a steward and following God's path, man instead has been given over to his desires. And so man is facing the wrath of God. Now, Romans tells us that the wrath of God is expressed in a variety of different ways. One of the ways is God gives man over. And I think this is particularly pertinent. As you see man here living out life, what do you notice? You notice them accomplishing whatever comes to their minds. One of the most dangerous things that you can do is to instinctively do whatever comes to your mind. Have you ever asked somebody, maybe a small child, like, why did you do that? Well, I just thought about it and decided to do it. Well, did you think about the consequences of what you were going to do? No, I just thought it and did it. And those actions get us into a lot of trouble. And the reality is that as man does whatever's in his heart, if that becomes your highest goal or value of what is right or wrong, when man does what is right in his own eyes, it leads us to destruction. And that's why God in his kindness has given us the scriptures, right? Because the scriptures are a standard of truth. They're God revealing, here's what truth is, and here's who I am. And so we evaluate our decisions and our thoughts and our actions by the scripture. This is how I know how I should live and how I should act and the decisions I should make and how I should make them. It's by the standard of God's word. He's also giving us his Holy Spirit, right? Who leads and guides us to truth. In conjunction with the word, we're able to follow and entrust in obedience to him. So we see the wrath of God giving people over to their desires. The hell they enter is being entirely controlled by their own destructive passions. And of course, there's the immediate consequences of their sin. What are the consequences that that people live with every day? You and I live next to them. You're talking to someone at work, and they're relating to you the struggles of their relationships. They're relating to you the struggles that they've entered in because of the decisions they've made. And what? Those are natural consequences for sin. We live with them as well. The natural consequences that come from living life in our own eyes. But there's also a sense here that we're pointed toward eternal judgment and a reward yet to come. And this might sound strange at first, but I think if you think about it, you will agree that the worst judgment they faced was not the flood. As horrible as it would be to think of, I don't know how many people were alive at that point, the scripture doesn't tell us, but for, we could say thousands of people to drown outside the ark, as awful as that would be, men, women, and children, that sight would be, the carnage, the devastation, the sadness of that moment, how much worse to spend eternity facing the wrath of God. Jesus uses the flood as an example. I'd like you to turn there in Matthew 24, as a warning to us about his coming. Matthew 24, in verse 37, there's several chapters here that talk about the coming of the Son of Man, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but I want you to notice one where Jesus compares his coming to the flood. We'll pick it up in verse number 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on that time your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of that night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other parables are included here to talk about the coming of the Lord, but a few things we can notice here. First of all, no one knows when Jesus Christ will return. He is coming again, but no one knows when he will return. Secondly, many are unaware of his coming predicted. They live as if it's not going to happen. They live as if it's a fable. They live as if it won't occur. We also notice that Christ's return will be surprising. There will not be warnings to his return. I remember as a child, being the oldest of five, being left in charge at times and given tasks to do. And some of them might be, you know, you need to clean up your room, you need to get the dishes done, whatever it might be. When we come back, we expect these things to be done. And as a studious, obedient child that I was, I would wait on those things. I would procrastinate them. And My parents owned a 1984 Chevy Malibu station wagon. It was maroon in color and had a diesel engine. And I could hear them coming. When they would pull into the driveway, I could hear the rumble of the diesel. And guess what I would do? I'd spring into action. You've never seen dishes done so fast or clothes put away so quickly. I would try and, finish those last second things immediately. But we notice here that true servants of Christ will be living with a divine purpose and awareness. We notice their works do not save them. Being a faithful servant doesn't save them, but it's a demonstration of their faith. True servants of Christ will be faithfully serving him. Well, what's the takeaway here in Matthew 24? It's the warning, are you truly a follower of Christ? Just as in the days of Noah, judgment will come, and judgment will come suddenly. D.A. Carson said this, salvation necessarily demands that God's wrath somehow be set aside. Salvation consists in part, it is not the whole part, but it consists in part in being saved from the righteous wrath of God. This morning as we took communion, we reflected on expiation and propitiation. The wrath of God satisfied, our sins taken away from us. The Son satisfying the righteous indignation of the Father. As we look at the wrath of God that will be revealed against sin, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it is today and it will be in the future. God's righteous judgment will be placed on sin. Next week, we'll look more closely on the ministry of Noah, who he was, and specifically what purpose he served. But I think we can all see very clearly that Noah's life was necessary to God's promise of sending redemption to the world. This morning, we can be grateful to the Lord that God rose up Noah, because deliverance from the world was found in Noah from the floods of God's wrath. And so we find deliverance not in Noah today. We find deliverance in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, verse 9 and 10, we read these things. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A question as we close this morning. Have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Not are you religious, not are you a church attender, not are you a member of Crosspoint, but have you been delivered from the wrath to come? If the floodgates of God's wrath were poured out on you this morning, would you be found in the ark of Jesus Christ, covered in his salvation? Or would you be left on your own, left trying to atone for your own sin? For those who know the Lord, I think the challenge is this. God is the sovereign God of creation. He's the sovereign God of Israel. He's the sovereign God of anyone who's believed on him. He's the one who controls your life. Are you following him in trust and obedience in your life today? Are you obeying him? Are you living in obedience? Are you closely following him? Listening to him, or do you tend to go your own direction and live life your own way? I think the story of Noah, the ark, are all clear signs and reminders to us to see God's power, to obey our God, to follow him. There's no other gods that can satisfy. The God of money, the God of pleasure, the God of independence, none of those bring lasting satisfaction, only are found in him, in a relationship with his Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our Lord, as we reflect on judgment, a heavy topic to think of thousands, maybe millions, I don't know, people destroyed, wiped off the map, their names never remembered, their children never born, but a footnote of history, having rejected the sovereignty and wisdom of God. Lord, a worse fate awaits those who reject your Son, your great love that you showed us through Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation, of faith and repentance, to be brought into your family by faith in Christ, not of works we do, but according to your grace. Good news, joyful news, and yet many say no. Many reject. Many live life independently. Lord, may you bring people into your kingdom. May you bring people to their knees and faith in you. And may those who follow you, who claim the name of Christ, may we be people who trust you and obey you and listen to you as the sovereign of all creation, as the sovereign over us. It's in your gracious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Invited